Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to a difficult text this morning. Lord, it is a deep text. And Lord, we pray that we would understand it correctly. We pray, Lord, that we would understand what it means that your Son Jesus has the power of indestructible life. We pray, Lord, that we would please praise him for that, and that we would trust Jesus Christ as the guarantee of a better covenant. And Lord, that we would not desire to return to any of the old covenants, but rather, Lord, it would be the desire of our heart to trust only in your Son, Jesus Christ. But we pray that you would please, through your Spirit, conquer the principle of death that is in our hearts, and help us, Lord, to please trust in Jesus. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, Ray and Carol Ingram. Lord, we thank you for the many years that we have supported them. Lord, we thank you that Ray and Carol have completed their course in good health. And Lord, now they are preparing to retire. Lord, we pray that they will never retire from honoring and worshiping you. And Lord, we pray that you would please give them safety today as they worship you and then journey, Lord, to come to us tonight and to tell us about the work that they have done for you in France. Lord, we pray for Hickory Hill Baptist Church. Lord, we pray for Ryan Hayter as he preaches there. Lord, we pray that you would please strengthen him and give him great wisdom as he grapples with your word and attempts to apply it to the congregation that gathers there in your name. Lord, we pray that your people there will be changed and that they will come to know you. Lord, we pray for our government today. Lord, there are many distressing things in the headlines. We have now changed our commander in Afghanistan. We pray, Lord, that you would please be with our troops in Afghanistan. And Lord, that there will be an easy transition. We pray, Lord, for the Christians who serve in our military. And we pray, Father, that you would please bless them. Lord, help them to be salt and light in Afghanistan. And Lord, help them to please remember that they are to honor you in all that you do, and that they do. Lord, we also pray that you'd please give our government wisdom as we see the oil spill in the Gulf and the terrible things that is happening to your good creation because of the lack of care and concern of British Petroleum. Lord, we pray that our government will be wise. And we pray, Lord, that we will be good stewards of your earth. Lord, that we will obey the command that you have given us to care for this world. And again, Lord, we pray that you would please be with us during the service. Help us to understand your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On Thursday, the plan was for me to fly back from Des Moines and to sign a contract for the parsonage to sell the parsonage at about 6 o'clock in Baltimore. Now, I arrived at the airport at 4:50 a.m. to find about 120 to 150 people standing in the Delta line. And there were three clerks trying to get them cleared for their flight, and I didn't make it. I wasn't even close. So I was booked on a 1:30 flight, but that flight was delayed, which meant that I was going to miss my connector flight, so they moved me to another flight, which was at 3:30, and I arrived safely in Baltimore at 9:30 a.m. And the Lord blessed me richly in that I was able to work on my sermon in the airport bar. This may be the first time that I have ever worked on a sermon in a bar. No, it is the only time I've ever worked on a sermon in a bar. But it was where there was a connector so that I could plug in my computer. The Lord richly blessed me, by the way, in that time, and I was not only able to work on my sermon, but I was also able to read two books that I wasn't planning on. Now, as I waited in the airport, I was a bit stressed by the fact that I didn't have a very strong cell phone battery to call our realtor to set up a new plan because Kimberly and I had forgotten the battery charger in our hotel in Missouri. And so when Greg and Ken called me, I had to be very short with them and say, by the way, I don't have very much battery. Please be quick. And we didn't get to talk long. I also needed the battery because I needed to call Neil when he arrived at the airport to pick me up. But it turned out that none of this was a problem because our buyers couldn't purchase the building on Thursday because not all of their paperwork had gone through with the title company, and we rescheduled for Friday. But that was also canceled, and now we've been delayed until Monday. And Lord willing, on Monday, we will settle. Now, I want you to imagine with me for a moment, and we sit down with our buyers on Monday, they say something like this. We refuse to accept Shane Walker's signature because he forgot his battery charger and he missed two flights to Baltimore. And we will only accept the signature of someone who is more trustworthy. Someone who doesn't forget things and who can arrange all circumstances to allow the keeping of his words and plans. Now my hope is that we would laugh. Because everybody forgets stuff and no mere human being can control all circumstances. But what this illustrates for us is the tension of being a human being and that our word is conditional on circumstance and our character. Circumstance outside of our control sometimes arises and we just lack the ability to keep our word. I did honestly everything in my power to keep my word and I failed miserably multiple times. Because circumstances outside of our control sometimes arise and we just lack the ability to keep our word. And then there's also the problem with human beings of the issue of character. Sometimes human beings just refuse to keep their word because they lie. And so human promises are always limited by circumstances and sin. And what this illustrates for us is the difference between the covenant of God with Adam and the covenant of God with the Son of God. Now God's covenant with Adam was open to change, and the reason for that was that Adam was open to change. And Adam, we know, historically did change. Adam went from being a friend of God to being an enemy of God. And so God had given him a command, and Adam refused to keep that command. On the other hand, when God covenanted with the Son of God, it cannot be broken. And it cannot be broken because God the Father and God the Son cannot lie, and they are in control of all things. Neither circumstances nor change of character can prohibit God from keeping his word because God's character cannot change and God remains the same. And so what this means then is that a covenant that God makes with himself is always a better covenant than a conditional covenant that God makes with man. And that's what our text is about today. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I will be reading from verse 7 all the way to the end of the chapter. Verse 11 all the way to the end of the chapter. But we will be considering verses 15 to 22 closely. Hebrews chapter 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who were formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, and since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now we have a deep text before us, and we find in it that the law made nothing perfect, and that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, in part because we can draw near to God through the power of his indestructible life. Now, in our passage, we're going to be considering closely two covenants. We have two covenants that our text is focusing on that. And the first is the Mosaic covenant, and the second is God the Father's covenant to make the Son of God a high priest. And the author of Hebrews is comparing and contrasting these two covenants. But he is also keeping in the background the covenantal framework of the entire Bible. And so if we're going to understand our text this morning, we must comprehend what a covenant is. Now, sometimes when we contemplate a covenant, what we think about as a covenant is a solemn agreement between two parties. And this, by the way, does sometimes play a role in some of the covenants. But when we gather together all of the biblical data about covenants, what we find is that a covenant is an administration of God's authority. Sometimes God requires that the people who are under his covenant agree with him, as he did with Israel at Mount Sinai. But sometimes God covenants with all of creation, including human beings and the earth and animals, as he did in Genesis 9. But he doesn't ask for them or tell them that they must obey him and agree to it. He just says, this is the way it's going to be. Here's the new law. Here is the new order of creation. Now what this means is that fundamentally all people, every human being, is in covenant with God. Regardless of their interest or knowledge of God's covenant, they participate in one of God's covenants. Because God's covenants are the way that he orders his relationship with creation, and we as human beings are a part of creation, and therefore we are in one of God's covenants. Now, let me prove this from Scripture. Isaiah 24, 5 through 6. You can turn back there. I'll give you a moment. Isaiah 24, verses 5 to 6. Now, in the context that we have here, we're speaking not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. And this is Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. What we're having described here is a covenant in which all human beings participate in. Now we can call this the covenant of works, or the covenant of creation, or the covenant with Adam. But what it comes down to is that all people are required to obey God's law. And the punishment for rebelling against God is eternal destruction in the next life, and greater or lesser suffering in this life. Part of the reason that there are hurricanes and oil leaks and famines and suffering in this world is because our father Adam rebelled against humanity, and humanity continues to rebel against God. And so God sends suffering and death to us for the purpose that we might repent and recognize our sin. Now at the same time that all of humanity is under the covenant of creation, God also has a plan of salvation. Adam and Eve rebelled against God in Genesis 2, but in Genesis 3, God promised to save Adam from his slavery to the devil and death and sin and from suffering. Remember in Genesis chapter 3 that weeds and the whole world has changed because of Adam's sin. And God puts out a plan of salvation. And his plan of salvation is that someone will arise from the seed of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. We need to notice that in Genesis 3, God's plan of salvation is not dependent on God's people obeying God's law, but rather it is dependent on the promise of God. And this is a covenant of grace or the plan of salvation. The key principle in the plan of salvation is God's promise. And the key principle in the covenant of creation is that man must obey God perfectly. When we look into Genesis 2, we find that the covenant of creation is based on works. And in Genesis 3, we find that the covenant of grace is based on God's promise and on God's word. And we also find that in Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, where God promises Abraham that he will fulfill the obligation to the covenant. That is the reason in Genesis 15 that after Abraham had cut all of the animals up, that it is God who passes through the broken animals. The reason is that God is promising that if his covenant with Abraham is broken, that God himself will be broken like those animals. And so the guarantee of the covenant of grace is not man's obedience, but rather the promise of God. And we find grace poured out in Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, we find the promise from God the Father to God the Son that he will make him a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It is not conditional on the obedience of any man, but rather upon the word and promise and oath of God. Now, if we have any non-Christians here, I want you to grasp this. And I want you to understand this. You are, as we are, responsible to obey God's law perfectly. And to obey God's law perfectly means that you have to love God as he requires you to love him from the Word of God. You have to love yourself as God's Word requires you. You have to love your neighbor as God requires you to. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, that sounds really easy, I want you to go and take a look at Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Son of God lays out for us what it means to love your neighbor perfectly. It means that you never ever glance at your neighbor lustfully. It means that you never ever get angry at your neighbor. And you have to obey this law perfectly because God has been kind to you and he's created you and he's made this world for you and you live in it. And you violate God's law constantly, and because of that, it means that you have to accept at the end God's punishment for disobeying his law, which is separation from God and death. And so if you're a non-Christian here this morning, I invite you to please listen carefully so that you might discover how it is that you can escape from the consequences of your lack of love for God and your disobedience of God's Word. Now, we've set up this framework of covenants, but we have to remember that what we're talking about mostly in our passage is the Mosaic Covenant. So hear the words of Moses. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. And this is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel. He says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Now you see, the fascinating thing about the covenant that occurs at Mount Sinai, or the covenant with the nation of Israel, is that we find that it is a mixed covenant. It is a covenant that includes works and human conditionality. In other words, that humans have to obey the law for them to be blessed. But it is also based on God's promise to keep his oath to Abraham and to give them the land. Now what this means is that we have grace and works mixed together. We have the sworn promise of the land and seed for Abraham, and we have the requirement for perfect obedience that the law be kept. And if they do not keep the law, then God will take away the land from them. We have the curse of death, And we have the hope of life. And we have the condition of the obedience of the people of Israel. And this helps us to understand verse 20 of chapter 7. This is in Hebrews, again, Hebrews chapter 7. And it is speaking of Mosaic, and it was not without an oath. This is referring to the covenant with Jesus. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. In other words, the Mosaic covenant had no oath. But this one, Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Now, when God established the Levitical priesthood in the Mosaic covenant, he did not do so with an oath. His covenant establishing the law at Mount Sinai was a conditional covenant. It was conditional on the obedience of the Jewish people to the law at Mount Sinai. The earthly blessings and the earthly curses were dependent on their obedience to the law. Now what this means then is that the guarantor of the blessing was the corporate obedience of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel would only be blessed and would only be allowed to maintain and keep their land if they obeyed God. If they followed that law. And if you read the law in Leviticus and in Exodus and in Deuteronomy and Numbers, it's a complex law. And it is a harsh law. A man who is deformed was not allowed to worship among God's people inside the confines of the tabernacle. If you accidentally bumped into a dead body on the way to the tabernacle, you are not allowed to worship. There were weeks in which women were not allowed to worship God corporately. It was a harsh law. It was a law that controlled their diets. It controlled who they would marry. It controlled all sorts of things. And if they disobeyed any of God's law, the blessings would be taken away from them. Now, it is here then that we need to speak of the law. The author of Hebrews, along with Paul, argues that the law has been changed. And he speaks of the law in a very shocking way. He states in Hebrews 7, 18 through 19, "On one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect." Now, we read part of Psalm 119 together. How do we bring these two ideas together, that the law makes nothing perfect and it is, in a sense, useless and weak, but at the same time that the law is good? And then the author of Hebrews goes on and he says, "But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Now one day I came in and to preach here, and I know not all of you saw it, but the Ten Commandments were about 12 feet high. And they were on gray stone cardboard over the pulpit. Because the people who worship here on Saturday believe that part of the way that they come to God is through the law. And so the law towers over them. But see, there's a problem with the law. And the problem with the law is not that the law isn't good, but that the law made nothing perfect. You see, the law cannot fix the problem in your heart. What the law says is, do this and live, and if you disobey, you die. And it's not just your heart stop beating, you spend all of eternity in hell. You see, according to the law, what the law tells us is that the only way that we can draw near to God is through perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments that were looming over me when I preached for 2 weeks. The law promises salvation, but it promises salvation on strict judgment, not merciful justice, but strict justice. If you obey God perfectly, you will be saved. The law does nothing except inform us of God's standard. And God's standard is the perfection of the Father. Now the problem for humanity is that if we do not cleave to God or draw near to Him, what we are told is that we will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence and from the glory of His might. In other words, that we don't physically die, but we will also die the second death in hell. And so what we find is that God's law condemns us to death because we do not obey God's law. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. You see, what the law does to the fallen human heart is that it stirs us up to sin. It assists us in recognizing how horribly sinful that we are. The law proves that we are sinners by showing us just how often it is that we disobey God, and by informing us that the just punishment for our sin is death. You see, the law never deals with the fundamental problem of humanity, and the fundamental problem of humanity is that we have the principle of death inside of our hearts. And that principle was put into our hearts by Adam, but it is maintained by our love for sin. Now, in our age, we think of death only in terms of biological functioning. How do you know whether or not someone is alive if you ask a doctor? Well, they got a heartbeat and they have a certain number of brain waves. Now, the Bible, when it talks about death, includes biological death, but it means more than that. The Bible also means by death as separation from the good things that God has created and from God Himself. Biological death is just the beginning of the transition over to full death. Because human beings carry death within ourselves, the bare law damns us. The law stirs up the principle of death within our hearts. So that the more that we contemplate God's law, the more that we hate God and His law. The law promises life, but it stirs up death within us. The law requires that we guarantee our salvation through obedience, but we constantly and always disobey God's law. Now, when we consider the law in this way, we must recognize that the statement, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, cannot merely be limited to the ceremonial and civil law of the Mosaic Covenant. And what I mean by the civil law and the ceremonial law is the things like sacrifices and the priesthood and the cleanliness rules. Now, because it is not merely a failure of the Levitical priesthood to save us, but rather it is the law of God. It is also the Ten Commandments and the law to love God with your whole being and to love your neighbor as yourself. We are damned by those commandments. Both God's moral law and the Mosaic law must be changed if we are to be saved. And my friends, this is where Jesus comes in. When Adam introduced the principle of death into the world, he put it into our hearts. But when Jesus Christ came, he introduced a new principle, which is the power of indestructible life. Sin and death guarantee that man can never obey the law of God perfectly. But the power of indestructible life overcomes sin and death. And it is here then that the radical change in the law comes, and it is twofold. First, Jesus replaces the weak and useless commandments of the Mosaic Covenant. And they are weak and useless because they did not provide salvation, nor were they efficacious. And the moment that Jesus Christ fulfilled the purpose of that law, it became useless. Now, we will speak of this more in the coming weeks, but that law did have a purpose. According to Paul in Galatians 3:19, why then the law? And he's speaking here of the Mosaic law. It was added because of transgression until the offspring could come to whom the promises had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And then he summarizes his argument in verse 24 of chapter 3. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. What this means is that a part of the purpose of especially the Mosaic law was to preserve the seed of Abraham until our Lord Jesus Christ came. In other words, the Mosaic law was given to preserve the promise of grace to Abraham. It was the law that kept the nation of Israel together. It was the law that maintained the line of Judah and David so that Jesus could be born. And so we see how it is that Jesus sets aside the Mosaic law. But this does not completely take care of the problem that the law makes nothing perfect. Neither the Mosaic law nor the moral law makes man perfect. Because the principle of death is within us. And by the way, we're in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 22. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 22. Now, since the moral law does not make man perfect because of the death, or the principle of death within us, what does this mean? Psalm 143, verse 2 tells us, and he's speaking to God, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." Isn't that a frightening thing? When the psalmist says, no one living is righteous before you? The law informs us of God's standard, but it does not change our hearts. The psalmist knows that if God judges him according to the standard of the law, he is doomed. The law comes with a curse. And the only punishment that the law knows is death. And the law demands obedience without mercy. The law cannot assist us in obeying it. All that law can do is tell us the standard. So the law demands without mercy, it promises justification, but it does not give it. And the law curses all of those who disobey with death. So that we can have an accurate comparison, allow me to lay out the claims of the law. This is in Genesis 2:17. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 16 to 18. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving your God and by walking in His ways and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live. But if your heart turns away, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. Ezekiel 20:21, they did not walk in my statutes, and they were not careful to obey my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. And then again, the Psalm 143, for no one living is righteous before you. Here is the law towering above us. The law tells us that you can be justified if you obey the law perfectly. And we cannot obey the law perfectly because the principle of death is within our hearts and because we love our sins. And what it means is that all that the law informs us is that you're going to go to hell. But listen to the words of the gospel. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. In other words, he will not perish if he believes in the Son. Romans 6:14, for sin has no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. The gospel promises grace. The gospel promises that God will fulfill our obligation to the law for us. The law promises us death, and grace promises us life. The law requires that we obey God perfectly, and we cannot because of our sin and because of the sin of Adam. But grace says, my Son Jesus Christ will obey the law for you. This is the difference between the gospel and the law. You see, the gospel offers a second way of justification. The gospel offers another way to come into the presence of God. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And we draw near to God not through our imperfect obedience, but rather through the work of Jesus Christ, who has that indestructible life. So that we do not have to justify ourselves by obedience to the law, but we are justified by Jesus Christ. And instead of the laws making demands upon us, the Holy Spirit now comes to us and allows us to rejoice in obedience to God. Because of the Spirit of God within our hearts, we can look to the moral law to order our lives. So that the moral law does not condemn us. But rather, it tells us how it is that we can please God. And most importantly, because of the gospel, we are no longer condemned by the law. Because Jesus has obeyed the law for us and he has suffered the penalty of the law for us. Now I want you to hold that in your mind that Jesus Christ, because of the power of indestructible life, has obeyed the law and accepted the penalty of the law for us. And I want us to turn for a moment and to understand how the covenant of grace worked in the Old Testament. Because the Mosaic covenant is a mixed covenant, it is a covenant where the promises for temporal blessing are dependent merely on the obedience of the nation of Israel, but at the same time it is founded on the oath that God swore to Abraham and to his son Jesus Christ, is that salvation in the Old Testament was dependent on faith in the mercy of God. Abraham was saved by faith. David was saved by faith, even though they were participating in covenants that included works, especially for temporal blessings. Let me show you this from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. This is David speaking, and he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." You see, David recognizes that the law condemns him. David recognizes that he is a transgressor of the law and that dependent merely upon the law that he deserves to perish. And so what does David do? David goes to God and he confesses his sin and he begs for mercy. What this means is that in the Old Testament that there were a group of men and women who recognized the principle of death in their own heart. And they came to God and they repented of their sins without necessarily knowing the means that God would forgive them. In other words, it's not clear in the Old Testament that every single believer was aware of how it is that God would save them. They knew that someone would come and crush the head of the serpent. They knew that the Messiah would come. There were these verses that make it clear that the Messiah is in some sense also the Lord. But they didn't understand the mechanism by which God would save us. They trusted in the promises of God to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and to Abraham. They trusted that God would save them. And they had faith. Now let us come back to our Lord Jesus. In the Mosaic Covenant, the people drew near to God through the promise of Abraham and through the law. And there was essentially a moral police that kept you from drawing near to God if you had violated the law. If you were an uncircumcised Gentile, you could not approach the holy place of God. If you were outside the camp of Israel, you could not come to God and be near His presence because of the law. But as Christians, we do not draw near to God through the law. We draw near to God through the cross of Jesus Christ and through the promise. But we must understand that the cross of Christ is not merely a promise. In the Old Testament, it was only a promise. When David came in Psalm 32 and pled for God's mercy, he did so in hope of the coming of the Messiah. But we as Christians come to God and into His presence not by the hope of the Messiah, but in the historical fact of Jesus Christ. And in the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins and obeyed the law for us. When we come to God, we do not plead a promise, we plead a fact. And that fact is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that He fulfilled the penalty of the law with the power of an indestructible life. Now, why is this so important? Why is this idea of an indestructible life so important? For two reasons. The first is the fact that transgressing of the law of God means eternal death. And because Jesus' life was indestructible, He could suffer and pay the penalty that all of those who believe in Him owe. The penalty could be paid without Jesus Christ having perished in an exhaustive sense, because His life could not be exhausted. You see, when a human being, besides the Son of God, suffers the penalty for his sins, he must suffer for all of eternity. But Jesus Christ, because of the power of an indestructible life, was able to suffer eternal punishment and destruction for all of those who will believe in him. But he himself was maintained and could continue. Now the second issue is that while Adam was created with the ability to change his mind, and he did change his mind, he decided that he didn't want to be a friend of God anymore and that he wanted to rebel against God, Jesus Christ as the second Adam will not change his mind. Jesus Christ, because of the power of indestructible life, will never ever change his mind. He will always love us. He will always have paid the penalty for our sin. Because God has promised, and God will not change his mind, that the Son of God will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so we have a security that the Old Testament believers never knew. Because we have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's life is without ebb and flow after the resurrection. Jesus Christ is fully man and he is fully God. And he will never change. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is our everything. And because of Jesus Christ, we do not have to approach God through the law, but rather through his shed blood. How then should we apply these truths? We need to begin by asking, what covenant are you under? You see, there are these two covenants. There's a covenant of grace where God fulfills the obligation of the law for you. And then there is a covenant of creation, or the covenant with Adam, where you are responsible to have obeyed God's law perfectly. Think upon this. Which covenant are you under? If you're not under the covenant of grace, you have the obligation to obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. You have the obligation to obey the two great commandments perfectly. What a horrible covenant to be under. But if you're under the covenant of grace, you come to God and you say, I can't obey God. I need your Son, Jesus Christ, to obey the law for me. I believe in him. Please forgive me of my sins. And then you're moved from the covenant of works to the covenant of grace. Now, if you're here today and you have this plan, and the plan goes something like this. You're going to die, and you're going to stand before God, and this is what you're going to say. I was a lot nicer than my neighbor. I was a lot better than my neighbor. I didn't obey the law perfectly, but you know, I basically got 6 out of 10, and that's not bad. The Word of God says to you that the law made nothing perfect. And you didn't even come close to obeying the law of God perfectly. And the Word of God says to you that no one stands before God righteous. And the condition for being brought into heaven is righteousness. And if you don't have your own righteousness, then you have to be separated from God for all of eternity. Now when the Christian stands before God, he's not going to plead his own righteousness. When the Christian stands before God, he's going to say, you're right, I violated your law all over the place. I don't deserve to be here at all. I got nothing except for Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ died for me so that I might be saved. He paid the penalty. He took the principal death out of my heart so that I might believe in him. You see, that's how you know that you are in the covenant of grace. Is that the Spirit of God comes to you and he regenerates your heart so that the principal death is now wiped away and that you can believe in Jesus and you can trust in him. There's another way that we need to apply this text, though, and this is specifically to my Christian friends. We need to ask ourselves, why is it that the author of Hebrews spends so much time with this? He does it for about 3 chapters. And the reason is that the more that we understand about God's plan of salvation, the greater security we have from falling away. But the more that we understand about our own worthlessness and our own inability to obey the law of God, the more that we will cleave to Jesus Christ. And our faith will be stirred up in our understanding. But he is also addressing another concern, and that is that there is a part of us, and we call it the flesh, that exists within us even when we are Christians, and we want to be under the covenant of works. You see, we want to be able to stand before God and say, God, you owe me. God, that church building should have been built 3 years ago because I preach expositionally. God, all of my children ought to be Christians because I'm faithful and I catechize them. God, I deserve that raise because I pray every day and I read your Bible. That's not the covenant of grace. That's the covenant of works. Now, it is not legalism in the sense that we plan on being saved by our works. But it is legalism in the sense that we want God to bless us because of our works. It's practical legalism rather than saving legalism. And by the way, it is the first step towards the sort of legalism that damns you. You see, it's the legalism where we return to the law just enough that we can require temporal blessings from God. But this is not the covenant of grace. God does not promise us temporal success in this life because of Jesus Christ's work for us on the cross. And if you go to God and you demand of him as a pastor that I have a big church building, God the Father will say, how is it that you have 50 people in front of you, but when my son died, he had 11? How can you expect more than I gave my son? Or if you come to God and you say to him that my child must become a Christian because I'm a good person, and God the Father says, not all people are saved, but Jesus is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. In other words, we cannot argue works before God. And one of the first signs that we have become a practical legalist is when we grow frustrated with God. And we're upset at God because, you see, things aren't working the way that we planned. And we say to God, God, this isn't right. This isn't fair. I've been good. I've done all the stuff I'm supposed to do. I mean, I've really embarrassed myself for you, and you refuse to bless me. You see, one of the first signs that we've become a practical legalist is when we become frustrated with God. And so if you're here today and you're frustrated with God, you're irritated with him, maybe it's just not fair. You need to recognize that you have begun to slide back into the covenant of works. Where you go to God and you demand things from God because of your holiness. And we're not allowed to do that. The way that we overcome practical legalism is by first recognizing the truth of 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul asked, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast if you did, as if you did not receive it? What this means is that every good gift that we have is not dependent on our works, but on the grace of God. And that if we come to God and we plead our works to him, we are trying to slide back under the covenant of works. And so what we need to do is, and we need to come to our God, and we need to come to him in Jesus Christ, and we need to ask for him for the blessings from the power of indestructible life rather than from our works. We must recognize that we do not live under the old covenant. We do not live under the covenant of Israel, which was mixed with grace. And if we did live under the covenant, we would be absolute failures like Adam and David and Solomon and all the rest. And so we must ask for the blessing of Jesus Christ. And we need to accept what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We must come to God and we must plead for God's mercy. And so if you have a brother or sister who's not saved, we do not come to God and say, look what a good job mom and dad did. How can you shame them like this? But rather we must say, Jesus Christ, save my brother, save my sister. Have mercy upon them because of the work of your Son. Lord, I'm struggling and I'm working and money's not just working, is it working out? God, please bless me so that I can take care of my family. But we don't plead our works. We plead the work of Jesus Christ. And we trust that God the Father is like our dad. That when we went to our dad and we said, Dad, I want a bologna sandwich, he may have said no, but he would give us a peanut butter and jelly one because he loved us. He didn't give us a snake. He didn't give us a rock. But when we go to God the Father and we say, this isn't fair, because I'm a good person, we are accusing God the Father of being evil. And we are accusing His Son, Jesus Christ, of not having done enough for us on the cross. And if we fall into practical legalism, we have begun the downward trend to a legalism where we will someday come to God and say, I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. Now let me into heaven. And God the Father will say to us, depart from me, for I never knew you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of indestructible life. We pray, Lord, that we will live as people under the new covenant. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us will bow our name to Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.